Let's move on now to our next study period, number 15, which is at 4 o'clock on Monday afternoon here at the Australian Camp 1982, study number 15. We're in the midst of some considerations of the worldwide return to papal power when our time ran out during our last study period. I want to read now one or two more statements in this connection to confirm the fact that there will be such a return to full authority. Now, one of the clearest arguments to confirm the fact that there will be this return is given to us in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 to 12, the famous three angels' messages that the Seventh-day Adventist people have dwelt upon so strongly over the years. Revelation 14, verses 6 to 12. Now, I'm not going to read these messages right through for the moment. First, a point from Revelation 14, verse 6, which tells us the worldwide extent of the proclamation of the first angel's message. As we read in verse 6, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell upon the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." Now the second angel and the third angel follow and cover the same territory exactly as do the first and the second. The third angel's message is a specific warning against the beast and his image, his number and his mark. Let's read the words, verse 9. "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." The point is that the message warning people against worshipping the beast in his image, which beast, of course, we're talking about back in Revelation 13, goes to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Now, what would be the point of that if in some nations at least there was not going to be a beast in his image? What point would there be in warning folk of that? Supposing, for instance, in communist China, which today pays no respect to religion whatsoever, that is, so far as government is concerned, supposing there was to be some other test for God's people there than the making of the Sunday law and the return to power of the papacy, would not God have a different warning message for them appropriate to the test that they have to face? Obviously. So therefore, surely, as there's one warning message with no discrimination for every nation, kindred, tongue and people, then what must every nation, kindred, tongue and people face by way of a test? The same test. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
Otherwise, different warnings would be given to different nations where different tests were to be experienced. But that's not the way it's to be. Every nation upon the earth gets the same warning against the same danger, confirming the fact that the same peril will be felt in every nation, kindred, tongue and people around the length and breadth of the earth. Now, of course, today it may seem very difficult. It may seem impossible, in fact, to our minds to think in terms of communist Russia, of the mighty land of China, to think, shall we say, of the heathen lands of Africa or South America, although South America is largely Roman Catholic, to abandon their atheistic position at the moment and once again give their supreme homage to the papal power. But this should not be difficult for us to understand in view of the tremendous changeovers that we found nations making. For instance, we think of the Second World War. And during the Second World War, there were certain powers that were in deadly antagonism to each other. Remember, for instance, how the Japanese fought the Americans and the Australians, And how at the same time the Americans and the Russians fought side by side against the common enemy of Germany. But what about those who were enemies once, namely Japan versus England, America and Australia? They're friends now, aren't they? Because it's convenient. It's economically convenient. And likewise, the Russians who were once the Americans' allies are now what? They're enemies. So the switching of allegiances on an international scale is something which happens very readily, very easily. Now what we have to realize is this, of course, that communism is the reaction against Catholicism, and Catholicism is a reaction against communism. One is the pendulum one way, the other is the pendulum the other way. Now the facts are, it requires no change of character, no change of procedure, no change of method to change from a Roman Catholic to a communist, and vice versa. Now, for a communist to become a member of this movement, what is necessary? A change of character. Isn't that right? And for a Seventh-day Adventist to become a member of this movement, what is necessary? A change of character. For a Roman Catholic or a Protestant to become a member of this movement, a change of character is required. But not so when changing from any one of these other organizations to any other one of these other organizations. Now what happens, of course, is this, that the Roman Catholic Church oppressed the world until we have some very powerful reactions against it, which produced, of course, communism in Russia. China, of course, had always been not oppressed by Catholicism, but by Buddhism, which was likewise an oppressive religious force, and there was a reaction against that which likewise swung to communism. Now, communism oppresses the people too. Look at what's happening in Poland, where the folk there are rebelling against their overlords, and while at the present time their revolution is not getting off the ground, the time will come when it will most certainly get off the ground. And likewise in Russia, there will be a tremendous reaction soon, another revolution which will overthrow the previous revolution and swing the people right back to the opposite extreme from what they were before. Now a classic example of this is brought to us in the history of Clovis, the king of the Franks, who lived about 508 AD, around about that period, the early 6th century. Now Clovis was the most powerful of the Arian kings of that period of time. He had invaded the Roman Empire, had carved up a huge chunk for himself, and was bent upon the destruction of the Christian religion, or the so-called Christian religion. His wife, however, was a so-called Christian, Roman Catholic Christian, and she had a great burden of heart to convert her husband from his barbarian ways to civilization, and so she prayed most earnestly in this direction. And then one night, Clovis had a very, very powerful dream, or shall we call it a vision, in consequence of which in one single night he was totally converted from barbarianism to professed Christianity. Well, next morning he rose up and blandly told his soldiers, his entire army, he said, "From this day on, you're all Christians," and they were. It'd be nice, wouldn't it, to have that kind of power over people. I'd like to go out to 1,000 people and say, "Well, folks, you're all Christians from now on," and see it happen, but it doesn't quite happen that way. But we're not to, in the light of past history, we are not to be surprised or even to discredit the possibility of total nations changing over overnight from one religious belief to another. It has happened, and it's going to happen once again. And the statements which I have just read to you from Revelation chapter 13, from various spirit of prophecy statements and so forth, confirm the fact that Revelation chapter 13 and verse 3 says, "And all the world wondered after the beast." Moving down to verse 8 again, it says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." When that time comes in the very near future, you are either going to be an effective Roman Catholic or a believer in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There'll be no other possibilities. Again, you may say, "Well, I just can't see Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or Christian Scientists or Christadelphians or some of these unusual religions who today are so vehemently opposed to the papacy taking a stand in this direction in the future. Wait and see. It's going to happen because the Word of God says it's going to happen, and therefore it is going to happen. Now, what is it that will bring about this world union? What will be the pressures that will produce such a universal bond of unity amongst the various church organizations?
Wickedness.
Yes, wickedness will be a factor, but common necessity will be a factor too. In fact, that will be the mightiest factor of all. Now, from time to time, novelists have arisen who have found in international calamity a good source material for their books. And, for instance, either on a national scale or an international, even a global scale, mankind has been threatened in these imaginary stories. There have been tales, for instance, of comets, runaway comets or meteorites of enormous size coming in a collision path toward this earth. And as scientists have come out and warned the entire world of this impending disaster, in the novel, men have been pictured as casting away their antagonisms and coming into a common working union to do what they can to preserve their collective lives. And so, for a short time at least, all differences are put aside, antagonisms are forgotten, and the world becomes one united camp in these fictitious stories. Now, these fictitious stories are really stating a fact, because should the world be faced, as it will be, with common destruction, all mankind will put away their differences and unite to at least preserve as much of their lives as they possibly can. Now, Great Britain is a good example of this, because when during the Second World War Great Britain was threatened with invasion by the German forces, what happened to the British people who are so prone these days to fight amongst themselves and so forth? Didn't they put aside their differences and unify and made a common front? They prepared to make any sacrifice to keep away the enemy and preserve their own way of life. And during that short but rather so-called glorious period when the Falkland War was in progress a few months ago, we find that the English people again united in their common warfare against the enemy. Now, in the Bible, in Revelation chapter 16 and 17, we read about the seven last plagues. And they shall be of such devastation as to reduce this world to total and complete ruin. But before the seven last plagues come, there must be the former plagues. Unnumbered, of course. There could be 50 or 60 of them, 5 or 10. We don't know how many there'll be, but the seven last plagues indicate that there are former plagues. In the book Great Controversy, there is a chapter which very plainly reveals an increasing incidence of trouble and disaster for this old world. I'd like to go back and note with you some of the thoughts in the Great Controversy which talk about this coming time of unprecedented trouble. It's also spoken about in very plain terms in the Scriptures, where it says troublous times shall come and so forth. Now I read from page 582 right on through the chapter, picking up paragraphs here and there without reading every single paragraph in the chapter. And here we have brought to view a progression of trouble which is mounting in intensity even at the present time. Now the first paragraph says, from the very beginning of the great controversy in heaven, it has been Satan's purpose to overthrow the law of God. It was to accomplish this that he entered upon his rebellion against the Creator. And though he was cast out of heaven, he has continued the same warfare upon the earth. To deceive men and thus lead them to transgress God's law is the object which he has steadfastly pursued. Whether this be accomplished by casting aside the law altogether or by rejecting one of its precepts, the result will be ultimately the same. He who offends in one point manifests contempt for the whole law. His influence and example are on the side of transgression, and he becomes guilty of all. In seeking to cast contempt upon the divine statutes, Satan has perverted the doctrines of the Bible, and errors have thus become incorporated into the faith of thousands who profess to believe the Scriptures. The last great conflict between truth and error is but the final struggle of the long-standing controversy concerning the law of God. Upon this battle, we are now entering a battle between the laws of men and the precepts of Jehovah, between the religion of the Bible and the religion of fable and tradition. We need to understand the full significance of this warfare against the law of God. In the very, very wonderful and vital Sabbath rest principles which we have been studying over the past several years, we've come to realize that anybody who breaks the law does so, or by doing so, has taken the work of problem solving into his own hands. Let's take one or two of the commandments to see how this is so. Now, for instance, why do men kill other men? Because the other man is a problem to them. And to remove the problem, they remove the man. Isn't that right? Yeah. Now, it's true, of course, that there are sometimes senseless, unmotivated killings when a person will kill someone whom he's never seen before. But there's still a problem there, because within the killer, there is some kind of want or need that must be satisfied. And so he kills that man to solve the problem, at least supposedly to solve the problem of satisfying that particular need. Why do men, for instance, steal? Because they have a problem. It may be they're starving, it may be they're covetous, it may be they're greedy, but whatever it is, they have a problem, and to solve their problem, they then steal from the other particular person. Why do people, for instance, bear false witness? Why do people tell lies? Because they have a problem to solve. They want to admit, for instance, the real truth in a particular point, because to do so is going to get them into real trouble, to cause them to suffer serious loss and so forth. Likewise, when we come to the fourth commandment, and men take God's time for their own pleasure, they do so because they want thereby to announce the fact that they do not respect God as a problem solver. And those who, of course, do keep the Sabbath as God planned that we should keep the Sabbath, are thereby giving full recognition to God's personal role in that particular position as the problem solver. Now, as we saw in the study on Christ and the Mount of Temptation, Satan was determined to have Jesus Christ solve his own problem, and by so doing become a sinner, therefore a lawbreaker, and one no longer qualified to carry out the plan of salvation. And this matter of God and his position of being the leader, the head, the problem solver, and we being the dependent receivers, is the mystery of God, and that is the form of government or organization which alone can survive. And Satan is continually determined to break mankind down until he rejects God as the problem solver and takes that work upon himself. Now, moving on a little bit further then, on page 583, we're told, in rejecting the truth, men reject its author. Let's read it again. In rejecting the truth, men reject its author. In trampling upon the law of God, they deny the authority of the lawgiver, or in other words, the position of the lawgiver. It is as easy to make an idol of false doctrines and theories as to fashion an idol of wood or stone. Pardon me. By misrepresenting the attributes of God, Satan leads men to conceive of him in a false character. Now, coming back to this point again, in rejecting the truth, men reject its author. Now, we need to understand better than we do, and to be convicted far more than we are, on the fact that God is the teacher of his people, and that God is the teacher, pardon me, in this movement. That over the years, the messages which have come to us in their orderly succession are messages from God, and we cannot afford to reject those messages, excepting, of course, we also reject the author of those messages, that is, the God of heaven. Now, the Protestant churches prior to 1844 had sunken into a very serious Laodicean condition. At the same time, at least theoretically, they emphatically taught the requirements of the Ten Commandments. To them, of course, the seventh day was Sunday. They knew Sunday was the first day of the week, but the day of worship in their minds was Sunday, and by keeping Sunday holy, they never questioned the fact that they were breaking the actual seventh-day Sabbath. Then came the mighty Laodicean message to them, as we said yesterday, preached by William Miller, the everlasting gospel. And when the Protestant churches turned their backs upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, then it was impossible for them to receive, which was the first angel's message, then it was impossible for them to receive the second and the third in their order. Now the third angel's message, of course, reveals the seventh day Sabbath. And when they had turned down the gospel, then what hope was there of accepting the seventh day Sabbath in the third angel's message? None at all. Now the Advent people naturally said to the Protestants, you have always claimed to be proponents of the Ten Commandments. How come then you don't keep the fourth commandment? To be consistent with your own claims and positions, you need now to become Sabbath keepers. But this, of course, was impossible because of the rejection of the first angel's message. So what did they do? They now throw out the law and the Sabbath together. I read now from page 586 and page 587. It says, as the claims of the fourth commandment are urged upon the people, it is found that the observance of the seventh day Sabbath is enjoined and is the only way to free themselves from a duty which they are unwilling to perform. Many popular teachers declare that the law of God is no longer binding. Thus they cast away the law and the Sabbath together. As the work of Sabbath reform extends, this rejection of the divine law to avoid the claims of the fourth commandment will become well nigh universal. The teachings of religious leaders have opened the door to infidelity, to spiritualism, and to contempt for God's holy law, and upon these leaders rests a fearful responsibility for the iniquity which exists in the Christian world. Now, when men cast aside the law of God, they cast aside its author. And therefore, God ceases to be in their lives the head, plan maker, the problem solver, the burden bearer, the doctor, the saviour, or any other position that you might like to name. This now leaves man to be his own problem solver, his own doctor, his own saviour, his own everything. And is not that the position which man today occupies both inside and outside the churches? Isn't that true? Let me, for instance, very quickly illustrate the popular theology in regard to salvation from sin. And when I lay this on the board, you'll recognize, of course, that this is what is being taught. And you'll also recognize that this theology actually makes man to be his own savior. A study you've had many times before, in which we look first of all at the physical body, the instrument. Secondly, there is the intellectual mind. And thirdly, over here, there is what we shall call the soul. That's one of something better. And in the soul, of course, are the evil attributes of hatred, pride, malice, bitterness, envy, and so forth. And a person goes to church and he hears the preacher tell him that he must love his enemy or he won't go to heaven. So this man then sets his will to obey the requirements of the law, but he finds that the hate in him opposes the will in him to do God's righteousness and follow God's truth. Now this man then, according to popular theology of course, now cries out and says, Lord, help me to overcome this thing. Now in what role does that theology cast me? In the role of Saviour. And in what role is God cast? The role of helper. So that theology, so popular today and so widely taught, makes man to be his own saviour, if that was possible. Is it possible? That's impossible. And relegates God way back down there to be a mere helper in this kind of situation. And of course, we recognise in the commercial scientific world, in the world of exploration, in the outreach into space, what position has man assigned to himself? The position of God, hasn't he? Right. He's the problem solver, and he is very, very elated because of the tremendous successes he's enjoying in these scientific fields. But of course, there's coming a day when this will all come home to roost, as you might say, and destruction will be the final result of these attempts on man's part to make himself to be God in the place of God. Now, as we spend time studying the Sabbath rest principles throughout the Bible, we learn this, that when by human plan making men brought themselves trouble, what did they get by more human plan making? More trouble, right? More trouble. And this principle will be vindicated and demonstrated very effectively as we move on down to the closing days of this world's history. As Sister White says here, as the work of Sabbath reform extends, this rejection of the divine law to avoid the claims of the fourth commandment will become well nigh universal. The teachings of religious leaders have opened the doors to infidelity, to spiritualism, and to contempt for God's holy law, and upon these leaders rests a fearful responsibility for the iniquity which exists in the Christian world. So here we have a relationship now. On the one hand are these rejectors of the divine law, and upon them rests the responsibility for the iniquity which now exists in the Christian world. Now, to make matters still worse, of course, yet it goes on to say, yet this very class put forth the claim that the fast-spreading corruption is largely attributable to the desecration of the so-called Sunday Christian Sabbath, and that the enforcement of Sunday observance would greatly improve the morals of society. Now, what does Sunday stand for? Well, first of all, what does the Sabbath stand for? What does the Sabbath symbolize? It symbolizes the relationship between God and his children, God as the source and we as the receivers. Now, when men have displaced God from that position and instead have sought to exalt themselves to that position, then they change the day from Saturday to Sunday. And there's not a Christian church with any kind of honesty today who would claim that there's any real support in the Bible for the worship on the first day of the week. Now, I have in my library up there in my office some books that have been bought from the Roman Catholic bookshop, written by noted Roman Catholic authors, in which the statement is openly made that there's no Bible support whatsoever for the keeping of the first day of the week. But instead of this, the keeping of Sunday is a recognition or a stamp, a seal, a sign, a signature of the fact that the Roman Catholic Church had the power to change the day from God's day to man's day. Now, I have before me some extracts from various Catholic writers here in this pictorial aid. I'd like to read to you what they have to say. The first one is from the Catechism of the Council of Trent, Part 3, Chapter 4, page 347 of the Reverend J. Donovan, D.C. translation. And then there's the publishing house that's next of all given. It was published by the Vatican Press by order of Pope Pius V in 1566. And this book says, "It pleased the Church of God that the religious celebration on the Sabbath day should be transferred to the Lord's Day." The Lord's Day, of course, being in their minds Sunday. A further extract now from Gierman's The Convert's Catechism of Catholic Doctrine, page 50, the 7th edition, St. Louis, Missouri, printed by the Herder Book Company in 1923. Which is the Sabbath day? Answer, Saturday is the Sabbath day. Why do we observe Sunday instead of Saturday? We observe Sunday instead of Saturday because the Catholic Church in the Council of Laodicea, AD 336, and a question mark, because I'm not sure the exact date, transferred the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday. And now from Keenan's The Doctrinal Catechism, page 174, third American edition, printed in New York by Kennedy and Sons, we read, question, have you any other way of proving that the Church has power to institute festivals of precept? Answer, had she not such power, she could not have done that in which all modern religionists agree with her. She could not have substituted the observance of Sunday, the first day of the week, for the observance of Saturday, the seventh day, a change for which there is no scriptural authority. Now finally, from James Cardinal Gibbon's The Faith of Our Fathers, page 89, the 88th edition, printed in Baltimore by Murphy Company in 1917. You may read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will not find a single line authorizing the sanctification of Sunday. The scriptures enforce the observance of Saturday. Now, we today may charge the Catholic Church with having changed the day, but those are her own admissions, or shall I say, declarations of the fact that she made that change. Now, when men upon this earth assume the authority to take God's holy law without any direction from him or authority from him, and enforce upon men and give to men another day in the place of the day which God gave, then is this not men literally placing themselves in God's position? In fact, they place themselves above God. Is that right? As Jesus said, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass, that law will all be fulfilled. Matthew the 5th chapter. And he said, if any man changes this law, then he will lose his place in the kingdom. Let's go back and read that scripture. It's very, very plain and powerful. Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. Christ himself said, and if anybody, of course, should have the authority to change the law, Christ would have that authority. But he said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Matthew 5, verse 17. Now, verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God. Now, of course, the law of God has not been changed. Back in Daniel chapter 7, the prophecy there said that the papal power would think to change the laws, but of course they haven't done so. And in these last days, we've already read about them, the remnant will keep the commandments of whom? The commandments of God. The commandments of the papacy? No. The commandments of men? No. But the commandments of God. Now, when then men who have turned their backs upon God's Sabbath day urge the enforcement of Sunday observance as a solution to human problems, then they're adding their own problem solving to their own problem solving. And what's the only possible outcome? More problems still. So now we have a situation in which there is an escalation of this trouble. Now, we recognize, of course, at the present time, the agitation for Sunday observance is very, very quiet. There are numerous laws on the statutes of the various countries around the world that are ready to be enforced when the time comes. And that time, of course, is very, very soon coming. But first of all, before it comes, there must be, we shall shortly read, a unification of the churches, and at the same time, or about the same time, trouble in the world must get so completely out of hand, as it certainly will, that civil powers will no longer be able to contain or control or deal with these problems. They hardly can now, but worse is yet to come. Let's read about it now as we move forward. I turn now to page 588. And of course, spiritualism enters the picture. In Revelation chapter 16, we're told there that three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And verse 14 says, they are the spirits of devils working miracles. So spiritualism, and spiritualism of course is the manifestation of Satan and his angels in this world. They appear, of course, as departed loved ones. They appear as angels of light. They appear as the very messengers of God. And that will be the factor which above all else will bind together the powers of this world. And we'll learn more about that in Revelation chapter 13, the second half of the chapter, which we'll reach by tonight or tomorrow. So I shan't develop that aspect too much at the moment, excepting to say, of course, Now the time has come when spiritualism through false religion is certainly manifesting itself in a remarkable way throughout the world. I'll try and find if I can an old ministry magazine of about 10 years ago or more in which Elder Falkenberg of the Seventh-day Adventist Church visited a spiritualistic evangelistic campaign in London, was amazed at the way in which the gospel and spiritualism were tied together in that event over there. But we don't have time to do this right now at the moment. So we read a little further now on page 588. Through the two great errors, the immortality of the soul and Sunday sacredness, Satan will bring the people under his deceptions. While the former lays the foundation of spiritualism, the latter creates a bond of sympathy with Rome. The Protestants of the United States will be foremost in stretching their hands across the gulf to grasp the hand of spiritualism. They will reach over the abyss to clasp hands with the Roman power. And under the influence of this threefold union, this country will follow in the steps of Rome, trampling on the rights of conscience. Now you may say to me, well, in this enlightened age, it's no longer possible that people will be persecuted for their faith. Just don't you believe it? Those of us who once from the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we personally experienced persecution for our faith. No physical violence was done to me personally, but there were some people who were physically thrown out of a church only about 10 miles from here and violently pushed down the steps and was injured in this particular experience. And of course, when things go to a greater intensity, men will not hesitate to use physical violence against those whom they hate and despise. After all said and done, don't we find in the world today that people are using physical violence against each other? What's happening over in Northern Ireland, for instance, is a clear revelation of the fact that men have not forgotten how to destroy those who don't agree with them. Isn't that true? Right, it's more sophisticated. As spiritualism more closely imitates the nominal Christianity of the day, it has greater power to deceive and ensnare. Satan himself is converted after the modern order of things. He will appear in the character of an angel of light. Through the agency of spiritualism, miracles will be wrought, the sick will be healed, and many undeniable wonders will be performed. And as the spirits will profess faith in the Bible and manifest respect for the institutions of the church, their work will be accepted as a manifestation of divine power. Now this book was written, this final edition, about 1911. And that, of course, is 71 years ago at this point of time. No longer are these words of prophecy. They are now a statement of fact. We can now read the word as follows. To the agency of spiritual miracles are being wrought, the sick are being healed, and many undeniable wonders are being performed. And as the spirits are professing faith in the Bible and manifesting respect for the institution of the church, their work is being accepted as a manifestation of divine power. It's no longer a prophecy, it is now history. Before our very eyes, this day, these things are being fulfilled. One more attestation, of course, to the accuracy of the spirit of prophecy and to the fact that it is of divine origin. Now in our next study period, I'll bring down the ministry magazine and read to you the story, or if I can't find it, I'll tell the story as best I remember it, to demonstrate the fact that what is written here is actually taking place. The line of distinction between professed Christians and the ungodly is now hardly distinguishable. Church members love what the world loves and are ready to join with them, and Satan determines to unite them in one body and thus strengthen his cause by sweeping all into the ranks of spiritualism. Papists who boast of miracles as a certain sign of the true church will be readily deceived by this wonder-working power, and Protestants, having cast away the shield of truth, will also be deluded. Papists, Protestants, and worldlings will alike receive the form of godliness without the power, and they will see in this union a grand movement for the conversion of the world and the ushering in of the long-expected millennium. I'd like to run across to another statement in the chapter called The Time of Trouble, which I think is well worth pondering at the present time. And this statement says,
Let's find it here quickly. It talks about the manifestation of supernatural power, page 624. Fearful sights of a supernatural character will soon be revealed in the heavens in token of the power of miracle-working demons. The spirits of devils will go forth to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to fasten them in deception and urge them on to unite with Satan in his last struggle against the government of heaven. By these agencies, rulers and subjects will be alike deceived. Persons will arrive pretending to be Christ himself and claiming the title and worship which belongs to the world's Redeemer. They will perform wonderful miracles of healing and will profess to have revelations from heaven contradicting the testimony of the Scriptures. Now, it would be worthwhile considering the fact that the appearance of these so-called flying saucers, unidentified flying objects, are the beginnings of these fearful sights of a supernatural character which will soon be revealed in the heavens in token of the power of miracle-working demons. Now, those of us who remember the first appearances or supposed appearances of these strange craft remember that they made their appearances to avowed spiritualists for quite a time, and now, of course, they're appearing in a more general way to a wider audience. I believe a number of films have been made which center on the appearance of flying saucers, and what today is the general belief of people around the world in regard to these supposed visitations, that they come from other worlds, right? That's what's supposed. But little thought will show, of course, that this is not possible, because every other world out there in space, according to God's word, is free from sin. Absolutely free from sin. Therefore, if there were visitations from those other planets, what people would those brethren of ours out there visit? God's true people. Isn't that right? God's true people. And furthermore, they wouldn't come instilling fear and superstition and so forth into the careless crowds of this world, but rather come and communicate with the true people of God. But we have no information anywhere in the Word of God to assure us of these kind of visitations. We're not promised anywhere that folk from other worlds will come and pay us a visit before the second coming of Jesus Christ. So therefore, if there are such things as flying saucers, which today the world regards as being visitations from outer space, then they certainly are not from other worlds, but they are the manifestations of satanic spirits who have come down to prepare the world for the false coming of Jesus Christ in the near future. Now, I'm very interested to continue developing in our next study period how Satan is able to bring the entire world under one head. And that makes a very, very interesting study, and we'll look into that when we meet again this evening, as our time for this study period is now once more gone.